All right, here we are tonight. We're going to talk about the theme of physical holiness or holiness in the body. And I want to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. So you can follow along with me, or if you have your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. You know, in Paul's writings, Paul used a lot of metaphor or allegory, I guess, if you will, of things that people would understand, you know, things that made sense with his own time, with his own generation. You know, he talks here, context is about running a race, something people would understand, receiving the victor's wreath, the competition, the struggle, the strife, the striving for that is a theme they well understood. Paul was great at identifying with the culture of his time and speaking to that. He knew the objections that people had inherently. He knew the false beliefs and opinions they held, and he could counter it with Scripture, so he was super effective at that. I found myself in different settings besides those I'm familiar with, not so nearly effective at that. I can remember, I may have shared the story with you already, pardon me for the repetition if so, but I can remember being on the mission field preaching a revival service one evening in Haiti. We had a pretty good crowd there, and I'm speaking to them, and I had in my mind, it just sort of jumped into my head this fantastic illustration of the Olympics, because it was the year of the Olympics. I can't remember what year it was, 2000. Maybe I was just thinking, you know, what a great illustration. Let's talk about the Olympics and the idea of running and striving to win the prize, to win that gold medal, and all that goes into training and struggling. And I'm going through all this, and I noticed that my translator was starting to really kind of lag and pause, like he was trying to put all this into words and everything. And then he just kind of gave me a little signal, and I leaned in. I said, "What is it?" He said, "They don't know what you're talking about." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "They've never heard of the Olympics." And here I am out in a very rural portion of Haiti, talking to people who don't have television sets and radios, and I'm talking about this worldwide event that goes on all around, they don't know anything about. And I realize I'm sometimes good at truth and sometimes awful at contextualization. Paul was not that. When Paul is speaking here, we're going to see several passages here where Paul is speaking very much to concepts they understand. Now, thankfully, this is one that we get as well. We all understand competition, and we all understand what it means to strive for something that matters and to play the game to win. And so with that in mind, here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now that little passage of Scripture is a very meaty chunk. And really, to do it justice, I would spend a few weeks on just covering that passage. But I want to hit just sort of, I want to skim the top, okay? I want to hit the peaks of that passage instead of what we're going to talk about tonight when it comes to holiness. So just some observations, okay, from this text. Let me challenge you with these, okay? The first one is this. In this passage, God is calling us, and this is my modern contextualization, God is calling us to Olympic-level Christianity here. He's calling us to Olympic-level Christianity. Championship level Christianity here. Okay, there is no mundane, there is no low level Christianity. At least that's not a biblical version of Christianity. This sort of aimless, purposeless, just taking life as it comes, no plan, no sense of discipline or training or understanding even what you're involved with, that this is actually a race, run this race. No, none of that. That's not how life can be run successfully. You can get through life that way because life is going to pass no matter what you do with it. But you can't be successful at life that way. He says, no, I'm calling you to a championship level of Christianity. Run with a goal in mind. And if you've got a serious goal in mind, how you get to that goal matters. There are a lot of steps it takes. You know, we often find ourselves saying things like this. You know, I don't know what you watch on TV or what you listen to, but, you know, you're watching Dancing with the Stars and you're saying, "Oh, I've always wanted to dance like that." No, you don't. Because if you did, you would have worked hard at that and you would have started when you were young. You're watching that guy pick up the guitar and he's playing that guitar solo and you say, "You know, I've always wanted to play the guitar like that." No, you don't. Because his fingers are like concrete on the tips and he's been playing the guitar for years and he struggles and he works hard at it. You know, I took guitar lessons for about 3 weeks and I said, "Man, this is hard. I just want to sit down and play Eagle songs. I didn't want to go through all this kind of stuff." You know, no, you don't want that. And you watch those people competing on Sundays. You know, I've always wanted to be an NFL quarterback. Really? Do you know how much training and repetition and struggle and work and all the things you don't see behind the scenes that go into that? So God is calling us to a high level of Christianity here. So I just want to set your mind here. Successful Christianity is championship level Christianity. It's being in control of yourself. It's fighting temptation and winning. It's becoming more and more like Christ every day. Number two, how we live. And of course, that's the metaphor, the euphemism in this passage. When he says, you know, run, run. You're running this race. That's a euphemism for life. How we live matters. It matters. That's why he's given the analogy of a race. We're not just strolling through life here. There are winners and losers in this deal. And even sometimes people who think that they're winning lose. When you spend your whole life going after all the wrong things and you get them and you feel like a winner and then you meet God who's the judge of all things and you realize you spent your life for things that don't matter, you have lost. And there, by the same token, there'll be many people who I think by this world's measurements will, well, you lost. And God will say, you won. But how you live matters. There's a race here. There's consequences. There's winning and losing. Number three, at the conclusion of life or this race, there are potential rewards. There are potential rewards. Okay? One thing I want you to make sure that we're all on the same page about, and I'm assuming that you are, when Paul is talking about life as a race, and he's talking about the end of life as a race and the rewards therein, he is not talking about losing your salvation here. Okay, he's not. When Paul talks about, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified, that disqualification is not a disqualification from heaven. Paul, above all teachers in the New Testament, would emphasize the solidity we have of our relationship with Christ through grace. But the disqualification of reward is one. The disqualification from ministry is another. Disqualification from position and leadership, those are all very, very real. And Scripture's all speaks to all of those things. So, number four, you can disqualify yourself from these rewards if you run or if you live badly. You can disqualify yourself. You can lose God's blessing. You can lose the position or opportunities that God has called you to, and you can certainly lose reward. Number five, discipline of my body, which I'm going to define as I did in those parentheses, self-control in all things. When Paul says every athlete exercises self-control in all things, he's talking about discipline of the body. That's absolutely essential if you want to have these rewards. And I think about it this way. Again, this is not particularly deep, but it will help us process it. We talk about an athlete, and he exercises self-control in all things. What do you suppose that means? I mean, if you're going to be an athlete at a high level, self-control in all things means all those small things that lead up to big successes. My schedule, what I take in, my diet, my sleep patterns, how I use my time. Every little thing matters building up. He's exercising self-control in everything so that in the big things he wins. We'll come back to that theme in just a little while, because a person who does not exercise personal discipline and self-control in small things should not expect to be suddenly able to exercise self-control and personal discipline in things that really, really matter. And so we'll hit those here in just a minute. So the big question that we'll try to address, how do you discipline your body? How do you discipline your body? And let me preface the next portion of this before I get into the meat of this, nuts and bolts with this, by saying I really think when it comes to spiritual things, most Christians today are incredibly undisciplined and spiritually flabby and out of shape. Because we have a tendency to go with what we feel, do what we want. We let our own passions, our own, as the Scripture would say, our own lusts, those desires that have run amok in us, we let them control us. We have a hard time saying no to the things that we really want, and it shows up in so many ways. I was just thinking about how our culture changes over time, how even as a nation you go from a nation of pioneers and farmers and soldiers and explorers to a nation whose primary preoccupation is entertainment and self and comfort and convenience. And I had a lot of good conversations with my daughter over these last several days. We were in Washington, D.C., and I kind of half-joked with her the whole time. I said, I'm bringing you here because I want you to see the empire before it collapses and before this is just rubble and stone. And I said, you know, we were talking about religious issues and different things. I said, you know, the religion in America today, really, it's materialism. That's our religion. That's what drives us. It's materialism. It's stuff and self and entertainment and pleasure. And what a soft, flabby culture that has made us, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. And there's no room for that in successful Christianity. And again, that sort of flies in the face of, you know, this very easy approach to God. You know, God does all this for you. God just wants to bless you and give you. No, God wants you to be tough and disciplined and strong and focused. And that's really what this passage is about. Now, before we dig into disciplining the body and holiness physically and all that, I think there's some important truths. I was thinking through this. How do we look at this correctly with a broad biblical view of personal physical holiness? So I want to start with these texts and truths I think we need to consider that are foundational. Okay? So go with me on these. Number one, I think it's important that we remember God has created us. He's wired us. It's part of our DNA. It's by God's good design that we have certain appetites and desires. Okay? You believe that? You agree with that? God has given us certain appetites and desires. And these can and should be fulfilled in a way that blesses us and simultaneously glorifies God. Okay? Those two things are not mutually exclusive. They're actually mutually inclusive. Glorifying God is to our benefit always. It blesses us. So you think about some of the natural desires that God gave us, that He put within us. Okay? And I'll keep this PG, so don't worry if you brought your kids with you or anything. God created in us a natural desire for sex. That's part of the natural bent of humanity. At the most basic level, it ensures the propitiation of the species. It ensures that we actually fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that's a natural God-given desire. Okay, it's a desire that God blesses in the context of committed, faithful marriage. It's a relationship that God blesses in the context of a growing family. But it's also an issue that Scripture speaks so specifically and definitively on outside of the bounds of God's intentions that He speaks of it almost as a sin unto itself, a unique sin. All other sins are outside the body, the Bible says, but whoever commits sexual sin sins against his own self, his own body. So there's one example among many. God puts these desires in us, and they're natural, and they bless us. They're for our benefit. You can say amen anytime you want. Hey, amen. I thought if that one didn't get amen out of you, I'm not getting amen tonight at all. It's a good desire. Thank God for that good desire. Thank God for the blessing of that. It's something you can be thankful for. It's something you can honor God with. And God can be glorified in your marriage and your faithfulness to that spouse and your loving relationship with your spouse. And your gratitude for that is a way that you honor God. God, thank you for blessing me. Thank you for giving me my wife to enjoy and vice versa. Obviously, that can be turned on its head. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's kind of interesting. Well, it's all interesting. Paul says to Timothy, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." It's kind of interesting. Paul is giving two examples here, and he's doing them simultaneously. He says you're going to have false teachers that are going to teach you, okay, the only way to holiness is to deprive yourself sexually, be abstinent, not have a partner, or to not eat certain foods. God has given them both to you. Why? So you receive them with thanksgiving. Now, understand this. There's an important phrase. I won't spend too much time on this, but if you're underlining or highlighting anything, notice specifically to whom God has promised the enjoyment of His good gifts. That's a phrase worth underlining. I didn't do it for you because I wanted you to do it or circle it. By those who believe and know the truth. Every good gift that God has given us is rightly understood and enjoyed only by those who know Christ. Because without Christ, we cannot understand neither the source of those gifts nor the purpose of those gifts. That God is the giver of them, and every good thing is to be enjoyed by us for His glory. He says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." Okay, so here's two examples. One's a physical, relational, dare I say even sexual desire, God-given, to be enjoyed. The other is food. I like food. How many of you like food? How many of you occasionally have some problems with food? Like, I know I shouldn't eat that, but I'm going to eat it anyway. How many of you did that tonight? Okay, you know, all right, these can be real issues. These can be real issues. There's a good example. I love this. God gave this to me. I want to enjoy it. At the same time, I don't want to abuse this. I don't want to be 60 years old fighting heart disease or diabetes because I abused myself. I always think of Cecilia's dad who, you know, he struggled with diabetes and heart issues, and it was always kind of funny. You could always tell when he wasn't feeling well because he ate terrible. He did not do what he should have done, and he would tell you the same. You could always tell when he wasn't feeling well. He'd take us to dinner, he'd order a salad. Like he was going to medicate, you know, five nights of dessert and fatty foods with a salad. You know, I don't think it works that way, but what do I know? God has given them to us. Now, number two, this is key. Those same appetites and desires can become perverted, and they manifest themselves as uncontrolled lusts, which if those lusts, uncontrolled, are left unchecked, they become deadly. So this is our real struggle here. There's a line. There's a line between those things that God has given us naturally, those desires that can be rightly enjoyed and understood by those who believe in Him and have new natures. That's important, by the way, and I'm going to come back to that in just a minute if I don't forget. Our new natures are the parameters in which we enjoy the desires God has given us. Because one of the arguments you'll hear, one of the most liberal arguments you'll hear today is, that's just how God made me, right? You hear that argument sometimes. I'm not going to speak about anything in specific, but that's just how God made me. I can't control, you know, who I desire, who I love. And it's kind of interesting as a society, as a culture, we've said, okay, we'll accept that out to here. How far out will we go with that? We'll accept that now for same sex, right? Will we soon accept that for people much younger than we are? And then how young will we go till that's acceptable? Or three people or four people? You see what I'm saying? When you begin to deviate from the God-given norms. So we're going to bring that back in. Our natures are dictated by our the good gifts that God has given us and the appetites God has given us to enjoy those are all boxed in by God's Word and by God's design, which we'll see in just a second. So outside of this, those same appetites, which are good, whether it's food or whether it's sex or whatever it may be, can become perverted desires. 1 John 2:16, all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, those are not from the Father but from the world. In the NIV, it renders that same desires of the flesh, the cravings of sinful man. My cravings can become perverted cravings. They can become twisted cravings. Now, here's the real question. How do I know the difference? How do I know the difference between the desires that God has given me, the 1 Timothy, the lesson Paul is giving Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and what John is warning us against and the desires, the cravings of sinful man in 1 John chapter 2? How can I know the difference? Well, let's use the phrases, let's use the words that Paul gave under God's inspiration of Timothy. And here, there are three questions. If there's an issue, if you're not sure if this desire for this thing, if this feeling of wanting this thing, this craving this thing is from God naturally and you are okay to pursue it, or whether it's something from a broken human nature or perversion or from this world, maybe these three questions would help. Number one, can you thank God for this? Can you honestly offer up a prayer of thankfulness to God for this? Because that's what 1 Timothy chapter 4 says. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Is this something that I can honestly before the Father with a pure heart say, God, thank you for giving me this? Number two, is it forbidden in Scripture? Does the Scripture speak to this? Because as I'm going to show you in just a moment with a quote from a pastor better than I am, just because we desire a thing and even if we have rationalized that it's natural to us, I want it, it feels natural to me, and even if we can justify it by society's norms and cultures, everybody else says this is okay. We're always limited by what God's Word has said. We'll see that in just a second. And number three, can I pray about this? Is this something I can pray about? You know, let's take Paul's example. He opens the door, not me. Let's take Paul's example of sex in this. Is this something I can thank God for? Can I thank God for sex in my marriage, that intimacy, that physical intimacy with my spouse? Absolutely. That's a blessing of marriage. That's something I can be thankful for. How is that relationship to be guarded? What are the parameters? What are the fences around it? What Scripture teaches? Is there anything that's forbidden in Scripture there? Can I pray about this? Absolutely. God, I pray for more of this or greater intimacy here in this. That's very different than saying, God, I'm lonely, I'm sad. I'm really hoping you'll help me meet somebody on Tinder or whatever apps we find so I can hook up this weekend. Could you pray about that legitimately and be within God's will and do something that's not written by Scripture? Absolutely not. You see the distinction. Can I be thankful for this? Can I pray about this? Is there anything forbidden in Scripture? We can understand some of the differences. And let me give you a third sort of mountaintop principle here. Every single physical desire I have, and this is the big one right here, okay? This is my home run swing. Every single physical desire I have, every craving, every pursuit, everything I feel is good and desirable and I go after is subject to God's ownership of me. And I think for me, this is probably the most important bedrock principle when it comes to physical holiness. And it flies in the face of our own sense of independence and rights and freedoms. And the modern Western mind hates to hear this. But you and I don't have a right to do whatever we want with our bodies, not if we're Christian. That's just foundational biblical Christianity. You don't have the right to do whatever I want. You don't have the right to use the argument, I'm not hurting anybody. You don't have the right to say it's nobody's business but mine. You don't have the right to say it's my body, I can do whatever I want with it. Not if you're a Christian. Because the Scriptures are emphatic about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It could not be more definitive than that. And again, so when you're thinking about those struggles, particularly when they're physical in nature, whatever that might be, you know, whether that's, these are not just sexual struggles. This could be the struggle for laziness. This could be about food intake or alcohol or just whatever it may be. The scope is vast. When you lack or you struggle with the ability to say no to yourself, to your own desires, those own longings or cravings, remind yourself again and again, you don't have that right to do whatever you want. Your body no longer belongs to you. You have been purchased by Christ. We talk about the redemption of Christ. That means the full-scale purchase of us. He has taken us. He has bought us. And in that great exchange, He has exchanged our old life, our sinful life, for Christ's life. Salvation is far more than just the procurement of everlasting life. It's more than just the guarantee of heaven. It is now the ownership of God. And so I think when we're talking to people or we're sharing the gospel with folks, we need to make sure we're emphasizing that. True Christianity is coming under the ownership of God. Not just accepting the good things of God and the blessings of God. Not even saying, I want to follow Him. That's almost kind of, I don't know, it's kind of weak, honestly. It's no, I'm coming under His ownership, that the sovereign God will be personally, specifically sovereign over me, King Jesus over me. What does it mean then that my body is God's temple? Now, you've heard that. You know, I'm sure you've said that to your kids at some point or another. You know, don't smoke that. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. No, you're not getting a tattoo. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't put on so much makeup. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I don't know how many ways you've used it and misused it, but what does it really mean? What it really means is ownership. It's possession. God's Spirit dwells within us. He resides and presides, resides in, presides over us. The temple of the Holy Spirit, it is where He rules. It is His house. You know, like when you say to, you know, kids, hey, take your hat off, you're in God's house. Hey, don't, we need to be quiet when we go into God's house. You know, don't write on the pew in God's house. You know, God's house is here. He resides here by virtue of His Spirit. Now, it's kind of interesting, too, that He says, so glorify God in your body. How do you glorify God in your body? I think if you make a big loop with a big arrow in your notes, it is to go right back to what Paul said. It is to exercise self-control in every area. God-honoring, Spirit-empowered, Scripture-directed self-control. That's how I glorify God in my body. That I subject my body to a spiritual discipline that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's directed by Scripture, and that honors God. Let me give you this quote. This is a sermon from a sermon John Piper gave on holiness. This was specifically from a sermon about sex and single people. But I pulled this portion out. God is concerned about what you do with your body. He created them. He bought them. He owns them. He indwells them. And what we do with them demonstrates to the world who our Lord is. If I were to stop here with this general admonition, our consciences would give us some guidance in specific cases, say of whether we should smoke or drink or use drugs or overeat or never exercise or get too little sleep or engage in sexual relations outside of marriage or wear enticing clothing or other things that misuse or abuse the body. But what our consciences approve and disapprove of is not always an accurate guide to what God approves of. And Jerry Bridges quotes Mikhail Coist in, I forget which page, somewhere around 108, 109. He says, if your body makes all the decisions and gives all the orders, and if you obey, the physical can effectively destroy every other dimension of your personality. Your emotional life will be blunted and your spiritual life will be stifled and ultimately anemic. So here's the question, is my body making all my decisions? Those desires, those cravings, those wants, those wishes. So let's bring back to the big question. How do we discipline the body? How do we do this? How do we exercise control in everything, self-control in everything? And again, remember the little chart that we drew last week. You know, one is our awareness of godliness. That ought to be going up. Our awareness of the expectations of God, our awareness of what Scripture teaches about holiness. For the vast majority of us, our personal holiness is not going to quite be on that same trajectory. But the goal, of course, is that both are moving this direction, and that over time, and with discipline and practice, we continue moving towards the goal, which is Christ. So let's talk about this. And what I did for this tonight, I'm not trying to be cliched or anything, I just wanted to do it in some way that might make it stick a little better, make it a little more memorable. Since Paul used the analogy of a race, I'm going to stick with that analogy for a moment. That's the picture he was giving people. Like, you understand a race, right? You understand that you don't just step up to the start line and just give it a go with no prep. That there are a lot of little things between now and then. You understand that when you're racing for something. You understand there are winners and losers at the end, right? You understand there are consequences. Now, understand the consequences I'm talking about are not temporal. You don't get to say, well, I'll just give it a better shot next time. The consequences are eternal. What you do here matters forever and ever and ever. Ours are an imperishable. We're working for things that last forever and ever. And the effects that we're fighting against also last forever. So, how do we do this? I'm going to give you some thoughts and rules of the race, okay? And I don't pretend that this will be exhaustive, but I want it to be fairly thorough. Some thoughts and rules of the race. First one I would say is this. Ignorance of the manual is no excuse. Ignorance of the manual is no excuse. We ran this little race last year, this relay race as a team, a dozen of us, and there's this like massive manual. It's like 25 pages long of all these rules and regulations, and there are warnings in them that you like get two team warnings, and if you get a third one, your whole team is disqualified, and there are things about running with a light on or a vest on or not going off the course and different things. You know, and you could, I guess you could plead ignorance, but it just won't fly. It just won't fly. I remember a ticket I got years and years ago. I was crossing the street. I was actually pulling into the church parking lot, and my personal justification for the accident was I was looking past the church up to my house, which was right behind it, and I saw someone at my back door. So I was trying to like, who is that at my door? And I cleared the road of cars, but what I didn't see was a bicyclist coming down the sidewalk. And so as I came across, and then as I'm pulling into the church parking lot, you know, crossing that little threshold there, right down the sidewalk, my pickup truck and a bicyclist collided. Now, I tried to tell the officer, technically, I didn't hit him, he hit me. I mean, he hit me right here on my mirror. So, I mean, it's not like I hit him, he hit me, right? He's the guilty party. Well, this doesn't work out that way. And, you know, I said, wait a minute. I thought that bicyclists were supposed to be on the road, not on the sidewalk. I thought a sidewalk was for pedestrians. Like, shouldn't he be on the road? I mean, that's a vehicle, right? He said, not by Florida law. By Florida law, a bicyclist still counts as a pedestrian. I said, well, I didn't know that. And guess what he did? He went to his police cruiser, pulled out this manual about that thick of Florida motor vehicle law, and he said, here you go. I'll give you my copy if you want to read it. He wasn't real pleased with me in my argument, you know, because there's a teenager laying over there, but that's neither here nor there. It was only a broken collarbone. That heals quickly. So he didn't understand my legal arguments at that point in time. But I'll tell you, what I found out quickly is ignorance of the law is no excuse. And when it comes to running this race, I go back to Piper's quote. Our own consciences are insufficient guides. They are insufficient manuals. Interesting today, we are in our after-school mentoring at The Rock, I'm sitting there with Tyreek, and we're talking about Noah and the ark. Okay, you know, we're talking about, you know, why a flood? Why would God judge the earth this way? And I said, I want you to look at this phrase. We kind of broke down this phrase. And the phrase says, and I paraphrase, at the time of God's judgment over the earth, it says every thought, every inclination of the hearts of all men was to evil all the time. Every thought all the time to evil. I says, can you imagine that? You know, when people think that right is wrong and wrong is right and they're bent towards that, that's total breaking down of you know, of everything, you know. And I was trying to talk about, you know, our world is getting that way when we don't know right from wrong and all this, you know, every thought, all evil all the time. That itself tells you that human nature, our own consciences, are insufficient guides, even for Christians. You know, we have the ability, as Scripture says, to sear our consciences as with a hot iron so that they're no longer effective. That's not the way. We have to understand, what does God's Word say? 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage you're probably well familiar with. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Again, we're using this picture of a race. You don't run a race and win without training. And the righteousness training we need is a scriptural training. So we're talking about, what is the story of the ark and the flood and Noah and all that? What does that show us about God? Do you think God is serious about sin? We all agreed. God takes sin seriously. God is righteous and God is holy, isn't He? God is powerful and sovereign. He can do what He will with this world and everybody on it. That's the right of God. That's the sovereign right of the righteous God. But God is also merciful, isn't He? He's a good God. You know, God made an ark. He didn't have to make an ark. He could have just sent a flood, but He made an ark. Answers in Genesis, the Ken Ham folks, they suggest it took Noah somewhere between 20 and 40 years. We can't say for sure, because Scripture doesn't exactly say, but 20 to 40 years to build the ark. That's a pretty long period of teaching and preaching with a huge object lesson right in the middle of the desert to call people to repentance. And we talked about Old Testament judgment was with water, with flood, with rain. But God gave Noah a promise, right? He said, I will never do that again. And the sign of that covenant was the rainbow. So we're reminded, God said, I'll never do that again. I said, what do you think God's going to judge the earth with in the final judgment? It's not water, it's fire. And we're talking about, you know, and Tyreek said, I don't want to burn up. I said, good. I don't want you to. You don't have to. God offered salvation and mercy through an ark in the Old Testament. He offered salvation and mercy through a cross in the New Testament. And we can avoid that final judgment. And so we talked about those kind of things, but we know it in Scripture. Okay, so we got to know the Word, because the Word is what puts the parameters around my desires. It's what fences in my desires. It's what tells me this is of God and this is not. This is what I must put off, and this is what I must embrace. This is what I must give God thanks for, and this is what I must alternately ask God for strength to fight against. How do I know that? Because the Scriptures show me. The Scriptures show me. I remember running track in high school, and depending on the events that you run, I don't know, any of you run track? Depending on the events you run, the lines on the track matter or don't matter. If you're running a long-distance race on the track, everyone starts in their own lane. But after a certain amount of time around, then everyone begins. You watch in the Olympics, everyone filters into the inside. It would be foolish to stay on the outside. You're going to run a lot farther than everybody else. Everybody makes their way to the inside. If you're running a short-distance race, like 200 meters, which just goes around the curve, you must stay in your lane. If you go out of your lane, that's a violation. You're disqualified. How do we know where the lanes are? Because this world sure is not giving us the lanes anymore. Only Scripture can do that, and it's timeless. Number two, and this is a big one. When it comes to running this race, small infractions matter. Small infractions matter. I had an interesting conversation with somebody the other day. It kind of turned more philosophical than biblical. But the question was something along these lines. Are some sins bigger than others? Are some sins more serious than others? Their answer was no. All sin is sin. My answer is, yes, some sins are worse sins than others. They said, well, how can that be? I said, well, actually, Jesus said that. Jesus said that when talking to His own disciples. He said, some of you are guilty of a greater sin. It doesn't mean that all sins do not have the same ability to separate us from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, no matter what that sin is. But there certainly are greater sins. There certainly are sins with a greater effect on you, a greater effect on others, and I think there are sins that will deserve greater punishment. Now, again, this is where it gets philosophical. Are there different levels of hell, different punishments of hell? I don't know. But I do believe biblically there are different sins and different levels of sins. There are greater sins. Now, here's the point I'm making. Some of you sin sitting at this table tonight eating your dinner. Okay? It's called gluttony. All right? That's a sin. We don't like to talk about that one because we're the, you know, we're the denomination of buffets and casseroles. But it's a sin, okay? But there is a different sin. Gluttony is a different sort of sin than adultery. Okay, but here's the point I want to make between the two. It's Paul that uses the comparisons between food and sex, so I'm going to stick with that picture here for a moment. The person that cannot consistently exercise self-control in the small things of life, that's undisciplined in the small issues, will not be able to consistently exercise discipline in the bigger issues, the issues that that seriously matter. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, when Paul says this, let me just give this as a point of explanation. All things are lawful for me. You notice that in the scriptures there? That's in quotations. Okay, that's not Paul saying, I can do whatever I want. Okay, Paul is arguing the philosophy of the Corinthians. He's arguing a Gnostic philosophy because he also refutes the same line of thought several more times in 1 Corinthians. So basically, here's what he's arguing. And so let me step out here and just give this explanation for a second. The essence of Gnosticism, and it still has its influence in many different ways we think today, the essence of Gnosticism is you can separate the spirit from the body. In other words, what I do with my body doesn't really matter. It's who I am on the inside. It's my spirit. You know, as long as I'm sincere and I love God and everything, you know, spiritually you can be intact while physically. Well, Paul is saying, okay, your philosophy is I can do whatever I want. Now he counters that. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, again, he quotes, but I will not be dominated by anything. That's Paul's philosophy. Paul's philosophy is this: I will not be dominated by anything. Now imagine, if we were disciplined about every aspect of our life, I'm going to be disciplined about the rest I get, the training I get, the sleep I get, the food I eat, all those kind of things. So here's something I never really understood when I was a kid, and I guess I still struggle with it today. I think it's a character flaw now. I never could understand why my mom wanted us to make the beds in the morning. That was just one of her things. You know, did you make your bed? You know, it was like right up there with brushing your teeth or, you know, making sure you had your shoes on going out the door. I mean, did you make your bed? And my thought was always pretty much the same. What difference does it make? I'm going to get right back in it tomorrow, and it's actually more convenient to leave it like I got out of it because then I can just pull it back up. This is a system here, in, out, in, out. You know, and having never served in the military, I know a lot of you have, you know, you think of some of those minor expectations when you start in basic training. You know, the specifics about how your bed is going to be and how your locker is going to be or how your chest is going to be and how your equipment's going to be. We were there at the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier on Monday. And I have to admit, I got a little frustrated there. I'm taking a tangent here. Y'all go with me. I got a little frustrated there because there are signs everywhere about silence and, you know, honoring and everything. And there were two couples beside me, and they spoke Spanish. I don't know where they were from, but I was getting more and more irritated. So Sarah looked at me aghast when I shushed them several times. But, you know, when you're sitting in a place and there are like 300 people there and they're all quiet, and the gentleman that just came out and asked everyone to be quiet, you know, it's like, I'm not playing this anymore. Like, so I you know, the long shoot, it was like everybody was looking. It's like, I'm not playing. Shut up or leave here. You know, the discipline, Sarah asked me this question. Maybe Frank, you can answer this. I don't know. We were talking about the inspection that's done, you know, right? So, you know, the sergeant comes out and he inspects everything. He inspects the uniform, the rifle of the next soldier that's about to take his position. And Sarah said, what if he finds something amiss? I said, I guess he sends him back. I've never seen it happen. I mean, I don't know if it's ever happened. What would happen, Ian? Does he go back? I mean, if he's got speck on his gloves or, But, you know, just the meticulous. But, you know, you begin to think, and maybe this is just my theory. You guys in the military can refute it or affirm it. Maybe learning self-discipline and when you go to bed and when you get up and how you keep your personal possessions and how you make your bed, maybe those things are necessary skills to develop the will and the self-discipline to succeed in all the other areas that are going to challenge you far more greatly. And so that's where we are spiritually. So listen to what he says. Let me follow that line of thought. Verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. Amen. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and also raises up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And you read that passage, you start thinking of that, and it's like, whoa, how did we go from food to prostitutes here? There's a principle in play here. Those who cannot follow the will of God in simple, seemingly smaller matters, those who cannot discipline themselves in seemingly smaller areas of self-control and sin, will they not be far more susceptible to bigger sins and bigger temptations? I think the answer is emphatically yes. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Go back to the phrase, I will not be dominated by anything. These small infractions matter. Why? Because we're paving the way. Here's one big principle that is just so settled on me through this study, and I hope you're starting to see this and think this way also. When it comes to the pursuit of holiness, this is far more than about conquering one or two signature sins in our life. Now, we may have started that way and said, okay, God, yeah, these big things, I got to overcome that. I got to quit smoking, or I've got to, you know, whatever it may be. Here are these things I'm going to do. These, you know, God, I know you're working on me. It is far more than that. It is comprehensive. It is looking at the whole of life and saying, God, I want all of my life to be brought under the rule and reign of Christ, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, in the confines of the teachings of the Word of God. It's the whole thing, small and large, because that's the only way I can legitimately pursue holiness. Otherwise, it would be akin to me saying, you know what? I'm tired of being out of shape. I'm tired of being winded when I climb stairs. You know, I'm tired of not fitting into my pants and cutting new holes into my belt. I'm tired of it. Tomorrow, I'm running a marathon. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It's all the steps along the way. Now, let me give you some other rules before I run out of time. Third rule or thought on this, keep it down the middle. Keep it down the middle. You remember what I said about certain races, like those short distance races and track? You must stay in your lane. You must stay in your lane. Now, your lane may be half as wide as what this center aisle is. So maybe you've got about this much space to be in. Now, here's a good rule of thumb. If you want to stay in your lane, stay in the middle. Well, why push it to the edge? Why push it to the edge? I used to work at a ski resort in Mountains, North Carolina. Cecilia and I worked there together when we were in college. She had a cushy job down at the bottom telling lies to people when they called about how much what the base was. Oh, it's 25 inches. And I worked up at the top of the highest lift in the little box catching people who were falling down who shouldn't have been up there anyway. But that's an aside. And so she'd ask me, we'd ride back to college together at night, and she'd say, I'd say, what are you telling people tonight? Oh, 30-inch base, blah, blah, blah. I said, how about 3-inch base, 2 inches of rock, and nothing but ice everywhere, you know? But anyway, when we were trying to teach people how to ski, one of the things we would tell people is this. Don't stare at things you don't want to hit. You know, people come up to the top, and invariably, particularly if it's their first time, right, they're up to the top of the booth, and I'm out there making sure they get off the lift and don't fall, because then I got to hit the button and stop it and everything and reset everything. And they say, you got any last words of advice? Yeah, don't stare at anything you don't want to hit. And that would be my line. But you know, it's really true. It's true. You're going down that mountain, you're looking at trees, you're going towards those trees. You'll do the same thing when you're driving, by the way. You're going down the interstate and you see this 18-wheeler beside, and you're thinking, man, I got to get past this thing. You know, I see all that tire debris everywhere, and I don't want to get sucked up underneath it. And I watch Road Warrior, and you know, as I'm staring at that truck, here's by nature, you're getting closer and closer and closer to it. So what I'm saying is this, when you're running, you know, you avoid the edges. Avoid temptations. Here's a simple mantra, okay, when it comes to sin. If you want to sin less, then be tempted less. If you want to sin less, be tempted less. Now you might be, you know, your refutation of that might be, well, I can't control when I'm tempted. Oh, really? I suppose you've got more control over when and how you're tempted than you're willing to admit. You can avoid temptation. You want to avoid sin? Then do all you can to avoid temptation to sin. In the intermediate period between graduating from college and starting my first job full-time at a church, because I graduated in December, and Cecilia and I were going to get married in May, a week after her graduation, And didn't really have a job lined up or anything. And Cecilia's dad hired me on during planting season for sugarcane. And so I drove a tractor for a couple months, but then that ends, and they don't have room for an unskilled, you know, person anymore. And so they cut way back. So I got to find a job. And I had two options. I went to a Burger King, and they were going to hire me as assistant manager. And then I realized the $270 a week divided by, he said, 60 to 70 hours working with high school kids, 4 to 11. No, I don't think so. And so I found this very enticing job description, come in for interview on Thursday between whatever. And it looked great. I can't remember, some kind of sales. And I thought, man, this is good. They're talking about commission you can make, how much money. I said, boom, I'm all for that. And I went, and it was vacuum cleaners. And so I did it. You know, I sold Electrolux vacuum cleaners for a few months, and I was a salesman of the year. By the way, I got a trophy I'll show you. That's the truth. But I sold Electrolux vacuum cleaners. But here was the rule every day. Here was the rule. We had sales meeting, God forbid, every day, every morning. I think that was just to make sure we were there on time and had a tie on. Every single day. And our sales manager would say the same thing as we're going out the door. Knock on 100 doors. Show the vacuum cleaner. If you knock on 100 doors, you'll show it 10 times. If you show it 10 times, you'll sell one today. If you sell one every single day, you'll make blah, blah, blah. And so there's your goal. 100 doors, 10 showings, one sale. Well, there's a parallel there to temptation. You know, if I want to be successful, I'm going to expose myself as often as I can to as many people as I can. This is the same thing with sin. If I'm going to continue to push the limits, work the edges all the time, test myself like that's some showing of spiritual strength, how much temptation can I absorb and handle? Listen, here's the deal. The more you expose yourself to temptation, the more opportunities you give yourself to sin. You want to limit opportunities to sin, limit your exposure to temptation. And that's what these scriptures are about. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions, flee them, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee what you don't want to engage in. Don't stare at it. Don't go towards it. Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't make provision. Don't make it easy to sin. If there are things that are tempting you, deal with the temptations. And that might save you from having to deal with the sin. Next, study the habits and patterns of winners. I'm going to go quickly through these because my time's almost up. I spent too many time on worthless stories. Study the habits and patterns of winners. You want to know how to succeed? Read what others have done to succeed. Read the stories of spiritual champions. Engage in one-on-one life-on-life discipleship with someone who can mentor you, someone who can coach you, someone who's been there. I think that's one of the real benefits. Obviously, the scriptures teach this, but the practical benefits of someone who is older and more mature and wiser mentoring someone who's younger. I can coach you through this. I can show you how to deal with temptation. I can talk to you about a marriage that succeeds in the face of temptation, that's healthy, all those things. And this is so consistent with Scripture. I mean, I just gave you a sampling of verses that talk about imitation. Follow me like I follow Christ. Imitate me, he says. You know, follow the spiritual giants. See what they've done. Read their stories. Look at what others have done to succeed. Whatever the next number is, study your own habits of failure. Jerry Bridges quotes John Owen on page 112 in his book. He says, to labor to be acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions of the success of sin is the beginning to this warfare. All right, so I guess it would be the spiritual equivalent of let's go to the tape. You know what I mean? Let's go to the tape. Any of you who are serious or semi-serious golfers, you ever had anybody videotape your swing? Okay, let's look at this. You know, you're up there, you feel like Jack Nicklaus, but you look like Charles Barkley. And you didn't know that by the way you felt, but wow, when you look at it on tape, man, that's just ugly. That's not pretty. Well, study the patterns. Okay, why am I failing so often at this? Where am I failing? When am I failing? What are the circumstances around that failure? And what radical responses do I need to take to this? You know, I struggle most when I'm sad, or I struggle most when I'm tired, or I struggle most when I'm alone, or when I'm lonely, or when I'm angry, or, you know, what are the conditions, what are the circumstances? Who's with me? Who are the people most associated with my failures? Where am I physically? You know, all those things, study them. Know so that I can adjust my course, and maybe adjust my companions along my course, if I'm serious about running this race. And the last point I'll leave you with is this. Winning is more than a result. Winning begins with an attitude. And that attitude begets habits. We talked about habits last week. But winning is more than a result. If you're simply aiming at winning, you probably aren't going to get there. But it starts with this attitude. And that's why I love what Paul said at the beginning of that passage I just read a little while ago. 1 Corinthians 6. I will not be dominated by anything. The last part of verse 12. I will not be. That's an attitude, folks. I mean, that's Paul making a commitment. I'm going to exert discipline in my life. And that discipline is going to affect the food I eat, and it's going to affect my sexual activity. It's going to run the gamut of keeping me from abusing my body with the food that I intake to protecting me from the wiles and temptations of a prostitute. Because the same rules apply all the way across. I'm not going to be dominated by anything. My body is not going to tell me how I'm going to live. My passions, my desires are not going to dictate that. I leave you with this rather long quote, and it's shorter than I intended it to be. I wanted to read you the whole chapter here. A short book called The Root of Righteousness by A.W. Tozer, but it'll provide a perfect segue for where we'll be next week. To want a thing or feel that we want it and then to turn from it because we see that it is contrary to the will of God is to win a great battle on a field larger than Gettysburg or Bunker Hill. To bring our desires to the cross and allow them to be nailed there with Christ is a good and a beautiful thing. To be tempted and yet to glorify God in the midst of it is to honor Him where it counts. This is more pleasing to God than any amount of sheltered and untempted piety could ever be. To fight and to win in the name of Christ is always better than to have known no conflict. God is always glorified when He wins a moral victory over us, and we are always benefited, immeasurably and gloriously benefited. The glory of God and the everlasting welfare of His people are always bound up together. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse not only actual sins which have been committed, but the very inward desires, so that we will not want to sin. Purified desires will tend toward righteousness by a kind of gentle moral gravitation. Then it can be said that we are spiritually minded, a blessed state indeed, and blessed are they that reach it. And that's what we'll pick up next week. Spiritual holiness. What does it mean to be spiritually minded? What does it mean to begin not only to conquer those sins physically and those passions and lusts, but what does it mean to change the very desires themselves of God to get to the core of us? And that's what we'll hit next week. So I hope you'll be here for that. Let's pray. Father, may what Paul declared be true of us all. May sin have no dominion over us. May we not be dominated by anything, but in all things honor you, from the small to the large. Father, may